There we go. Hi, everyone. It's so sweet to look out on all the faces, some that I know really well, some that I haven't met yet. About half of you texted me today or in the last week and told me you were praying for me, so I really appreciate that. When the leadership team asked me if I would teach on a communicable attribute this fall, first I said no, but then I changed my mind. But once I changed my mind, I knew almost immediately that God's goodness would be my topic of choice. This is mainly due to the fact that this is an attribute of God that I have wrestled with the most in my life. And as I've come face to face with my own doubt, the Holy Spirit has been gracious to do a restorative work in my heart, rebuilding the foundation of my life and giving me a deep security in the truth of his unchanging goodness. And my prayer tonight is that by sharing my journey through my doubts and the work that God has done through them, that you would be strengthened to put your trust fully in our good God and to follow him in living out the good works he has prepared for you, that his goodness would be seen and known by everyone that you meet. Can you all hear me in the back? All right, so I'm just going to start off by looking at a few passages that talk about the goodness of God. Scripture speaks of God's goodness frequently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and is often the root of his people's praise. So Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And multiple times throughout the Psalms, and also in Ezra and in First Chronicles, this phrase is repeated. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And in the New Testament, Jesus emphasizes this attribute of God when he asks in Mark 10, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And Jesus himself is called the Good Shepherd. So, God is good. This is one of the most clearly affirmed attributes about God in the Bible. And yet, with its repetition and familiarity, I wonder if we really think about what that actually means. We use this word all the time to describe a whole host of things. We could say that we had a good meal, like right now. We had a good time on vacation. I might say he's really good at drawing. Or we tell our kids frequently to be good. And when someone asks, "How was your day?" we say it was good. When I looked up the definition of this word, there were so many ways that this word is used in English that it had 29 different definitions. So, what do we actually mean, and what does the Bible mean when it says that God is good? I took a class on the character of God in my undergrad, and that professor defined God's goodness like this: "All that God is and does is worthy of approval, and he is the final standard of goodness." The word "good" translated from the Hebrew when describing God's goodness in the verses I just read earlier could be understood as good, pleasant, or appropriate. But God's goodness is not merely a description of who he is. It is the essence of who God is. Joe Rigney says, "We call a man righteous because he meets the standard of righteousness. We call a man wise because he conforms to the pattern of wisdom. But God is the standard. He is the pattern. He is not merely righteous. He is righteousness itself. He is not merely wise. He is wisdom itself. He is not merely strong. He is strength itself. And he is not merely good. He is goodness itself." The only reason that we know what good is because God has created a universe that reflects his good nature. We see images from the war in Israel, and we know that what is happening is not good. But we hear a baby laugh for the first time, and we instantly know that that is good. We know good because God has revealed himself to us. He is the source and the standard of all good. So now that we have a sense of what it means that God is good, let's pivot for a little bit and talk about what that means for us. This series is on the communicable attributes of God, as Michelle said, which means that these are attributes of God that we are able to and commanded to reflect in some way. So what does the Bible say about our mandate to be good? Why do we believe that this is a communicable attribute? Here are a few verses to give us a sense of our calling. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we might walk in them." Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." The word good, when translated from these New Testament passages, means active, self-giving generosity that works for the sake of others. So these verses pretty clearly state that we ought to be reflecting God's goodness by the works that we do. So why can it be so hard to actually do that, to live generous, self-sacrificial lives? After reading these verses, I can't just tell you to go and be good, right? Just go and do the works that God has prepared for you. Is it that easy? I kind of wish that it was, because then I could go sit down. But first, we need to deal with a few things that get in the way of being good and doing good. First, as a culture, we have 100 definitions for what being good and doing good really means. In a society where the phrase, "you do you," is central to our individualistic way of viewing the world, it seems that we are in a place where everyone gets to determine their own standard of good. And our moral standards are aligning less and less with the culture. And as believers, it's important to go to the Word of God to find our standard and definition of good. Okay, so this is just kind of a quick side note. Do people who don't have a relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior have the ability to do good? I would say in one respect, because of God's common grace and the image of God that he has placed on every human, non-believers do have the ability to do much good apart from a saving knowledge of Christ. It may not be good in the sense that they're doing good works that are flowing from a good heart, which is in proper alignment with God. And without the grace of Christ to cover them, none of their good works please God. But by God's grace, non-believers do have the ability to do good. Otherwise, this world would be complete chaos. But on the flip side, it's also possible for Christians who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior to do evil things too, right? We are still at war with our flesh, and the work of sanctification, of growing in Christ-likeness, is not yet complete. Additionally, as Christians, it is possible to be doing good works that are not truly good at all. In other words, they're not pleasing to God. Pastor David often quotes John Gerstner, who calls these our damnable good works. These are the good works that we do out of a motivation that is not pleasing to the Lord. For example, people pleasing, grumbling, putting on a good face, trying to gain God's approval, performing for the applause of others, doing good to maintain a good reputation, doing good to appease our guilt and shame over not being good enough, loving others out of a need to be loved, doing good because no one else will do it if I don't, or simply doing things that appear to others to be good when you know that they are not what you ought to be doing. Seemingly good works can come from a number of misaligned motivations: pride, fear, guilt, idolatry, and a misunderstanding of the gospel. Romans 14:23 puts it this way: "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So we can be doing good things, but before God, they're meaningless. Without faith, it is impossible to truly please God and to truly be good. Apart from the Spirit of God at work in us, it is impossible to please God. Under the power of our flesh, we cannot be good. But for those who are in Christ, God has covered us in the righteousness of Christ and has given us his Spirit. So as we move on to thinking through ways that we can grow in this attribute, we'll be talking about growing in the kind of goodness that comes from God and is a reflection of his character. It's a good that comes from a heart that has been brought to life by the living God and is in alignment with the truth. A goodness that comes from a purified heart, because as we see in Matthew 12:34, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Okay, so how do we grow in goodness? In order to truly grow in godly goodness, we need our hearts to change, and this is hard work. I'm going to talk about three ways that this can be pursued. The first is through true belief in who God is. The second is by looking to Jesus as the perfect example of what goodness is. And the third is by walking by the Spirit and in the Word. So what that means first is that we need to deal with our unbelief. And that's the first blank on your sheet. Deal with your unbelief. When I was in my mid-20s, which was not yesterday, although it might appear so, I went through a serious period of doubting God's goodness. And as often is the case, my season of doubt was brought about by an intense period of suffering. I had a dear friend whose name was Jeff, and he was like an older brother to me. We had gone through the trenches of nursing school together and had made it out on the other side. Jeff was married and had 5 kids when he got really sick. They thought it was a bad flu, but after 2 weeks, it hadn't gone away. And I met him and his wife in the ER one night after he had continued to go downhill. And I remember walking into the room and seeing he and his wife, Leah, on the hospital stretcher with tears streaming down their faces. Jeff looked me in the eye and said, "Hi, Marla, I have acute leukemia." The next several months were really heavy. I worked at the hospital where he was receiving treatment, so I was present almost daily in their battle. And after he was transferred to a different hospital to begin his preparation for a bone marrow transplant, I was there regularly as support for both he and his wife, or I was helping to coordinate care for their 5 kids. Jeff received his transplant and soon began experiencing complications, including some neurological symptoms. He essentially lost his mind for several days due to some complications from the transplant, and I remember watching him as he lay screaming in his bed, scared and yelling unintelligible language as his wife looked on in terror. He made it through that season and settled back into recovery, and things seemed to be going better for a while. Late one night, after one particular visit, I made the hour-long trek back home and had just made it to bed when I got a call from Jeff's wife, Leah. She said that he started having seizures and they couldn't get them to stop. So she asked if I could come back and help remove them out of the room that he had been staying in for a couple of months because he was moving to a different room in the neuro ICU. So I went and we packed up the month's worth of stuff that had made that room a home for the last couple of months. Okay, so 2 weeks later, again in the middle of the night, I was asleep at the Ronald McDonald House that I was spending the night in with Leah and our other dear friend, Mel. And the three of us were startled awake by Leah's phone ringing. Leah answered, and as she listened to the voice on the other end, Mel and I heard her fall to the ground and start sobbing. Jeff had died. They had tried everything they could to save him, but he didn't make it. So fast forward, weeks after, his kids had picked a plot of land, he was buried, and we had a celebration of life service, and I began to try to help Leah walk forward after an unrecoverable loss. As those weeks went by, I began to fall into a deep depression. I was grieving and exhausted, yes, but underneath it all, I was living atop a growing tension of doubt. I struggled to eat. I barely left my room except for things that were absolutely necessary. And I couldn't shake the weight of dread that hovered over me. I couldn't function. I had used up every ounce of energy that I had to come alongside and walk with my friends through their darkest hours. And now I felt utterly spent. And I couldn't reconcile my current state with the goodness of God. I harbored resentment for all that had happened, and my blame was directed at God. And the ironic thing is, my doubt wasn't really connected with the death of my friend. He had displayed such a faith throughout his illness that I couldn't help but see the hand of God in the midst of their suffering. No, the seed of doubt sprung from all that happened after his death. My own strength failing, my inability to cope and to function in the midst of the aftermath of his death. Weeks and months went by before I was finally able to connect the dots, and I realized that my doubt, my inability to truly believe that God was good, sprang from God crushing my own self-sufficiency. The suffering and pain that I had witnessed and experienced brought me to such a low place that I finally experienced the testing of my true idol being taken away. I could no longer hang. I wasn't enough. And that was terrifying. And yet, at the same time, the moment I was able to make those connections, I was instantly liberated. I realized my folly and I saw my pride, and I was able to realign my heart with the reality and put God back on the throne. And over time, my body was able to catch up, and the Lord restored to me those months that the locusts had eaten, and I praise God for that. I love this quote by Tim Keller. He says, "God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume he is not truly for us, that if we give him complete control, we will be miserable. Adam and Eve did not say, 'Let's be evil. Let's ruin our lives and everyone else's too.' Rather, they thought, 'We just want to be happy.' But his commands don't look like they'll give us the things we need to thrive. We'll have to take things into our own hands. We can't trust him." So what I'm talking about in my story is idolatry. For me, my doubt was foundationally an issue of trust in God's character when he took my idol away. And my idol at the time was self-sufficiency. And when God took away the thing that I held most dear, instead of receiving that as a faithful wound from a good God, I doubted his goodness. And maybe you're in a similar place right now. Perhaps self-sufficiency is your idol too. Or maybe it's something different. Your seed of doubt may be different. And maybe it's not causing you to doubt God's goodness entirely, but in that one area, you struggle with doubt. Maybe it's failing health or a body that just won't do what you want it to. Maybe you have lost a friend, a parent, or a child and are struggling to understand how God could allow that to happen. Maybe you're struggling to believe that God's commands are good when they go against your skills and inclinations. And maybe you are lonely and feel as though nobody sees you. Maybe you're facing the brutality of rejection and betrayal and can't see God's purposes in the midst. And maybe your children are straying from the faith, or you battle daily and chronic anxiety and depression. Or maybe you believe God is good to everyone else, but just not to you. The effects of sin are all around us, and not one of us will go through life without being touched by them in some form. This leads to very real pain and suffering. And this suffering and disappointment can be a hindrance to our belief and deep assurance in the goodness of God. And unfortunately, doubting God's goodness only leads to more suffering. I experienced very real pain in the midst of my doubt and because of my doubt. Could it be that we are uncomfortable with the tension between the Bible's declaration that God is good and the challenging and sometimes wearying, depressing, grievous circumstances in our lives? To truly believe that God is good can be a challenge in the real difficulties of our lives. We can feel tempted to glaze over the tension instead of digging deep enough to see where they meet. When we suffer, we try to give ourselves a pep talk by telling ourselves that God is good, and God's goodness becomes overused to cover our pain, and yet often underbelieved in the midst of it all. But the reality is this: the goodness of God lives in the broken pieces of our lives and is shown through our faith as we trust him and walk in his ways through the valleys. Tim Keller said, "The temptation for those who suffer is to assume that because we can't think of any good purposes God may have for our suffering, there can't be any." he also says there are good things of this world, the hard things of this world, and the best things of this world. God's love, glory, holiness, beauty. The Bible's teaching is that the road to the best things is not through the good things, but usually through the hard things. There is no message more contrary to the way the world understands life or more subversive to its values. So my encouragement to those of you who find yourself in a situation like this today is to face your unbelief head on. Don't learn to live with it. Wrestle and trust that God will bring you to a place of rest. And for those of you who are wrestling, don't wrestle alone. Include others in your struggle and allow them to speak into your pain and your process. And if you don't have anyone like that in your life, please come and talk to me after. I would love to walk with you through this season of your life. And for those who are just in the midst of deep darkness, who can't maybe see any light from God at all, one suggestion that I have is just to make it a practice to notice the good around you, in nature, in people, in moments. One way that we see and experience God's goodness is through the creation that he made. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every good is a reflection of his good. Take time to notice the good in your life and actively attribute that to God. Learn to connect those two things and to give thanks for his goodness present in your daily life. In the dark of night, these created goods, when attributed to God, can rewire our brain to see him in the midst of suffering. But also remember this, that all created goods are finite, temporal, and changing. Created goods cast shadows. As good as they are not infinite goods. They are limited and they fade. But God has no shadow, and he does not change. His goodness is without boundary or limit. His is an absolute and essential goodness. God's goodness means that he is trustworthy, and it means that our circumstances, as hard as they may be, are a means by which God is doing a good work in our hearts and in our lives. I'm so thankful for God, to God for bringing me to a true belief in his goodness. As my life has gone on and I've continued to face struggles of many kinds, I've grieved deeply and longed for relief, but his goodness has been a steady anchor for my soul, which has brought me safely through each of these storms. He is good, and he can be trusted. So the first way to grow in goodness at a heart level is to deal with our unbelief. Another way that we can pursue heart change as we seek to grow in goodness is point number two on your outline, to look to Jesus and rehearse the gospel. We've been talking about how our suffering can make it challenging to see and believe the goodness of God. So what can we do to both believe more truly and to know what goodness looks like? While the goodness of God is evident throughout Scripture, we can most clearly and poignantly see the goodness of God on display at the cross. If we want to taste and see that the Lord is good, we look to Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who left his throne of glory to take on the form of a human. He experienced the weight of living in a fallen world, and he experienced suffering in ways we can't even imagine. God's ultimate act of goodness was his self-giving for the sake of others. Tim Keller, I quote Tim Keller a lot. Tim Keller said again, "When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the ultimate darkness was coming down on him and he knew it was coming, he didn't abandon you. He died for you." If Jesus Christ didn't abandon you in his darkness, the ultimate darkness, why would he abandon you now in yours? The only storm that can really destroy the storm of divine justice and judgment on sin and evil will never come upon you. Jesus bowed his head into that ultimate storm willingly for you. He died, receiving the punishment for sin we deserve, so we can be pardoned when we trust in him. When you see him doing that for you, it certainly does not answer all the questions you have about your suffering, but it proves that despite it all, he still loves you. Because he was thrown into that storm for you, you can be sure that there's love at the heart of this storm for you. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And remember what we said about God earlier. God is not only good, he is the good. Christ suffered that he might bring us to the ultimate good. He sacrificed himself that we might be able to taste and see the goodness of God. Jonathan Edwards says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." When we look to Jesus, we can see goodness in action. This not only gives us assurance that God is truly good, but it gives us the pattern for what goodness looks like. Generous, self-giving for the sake of others. So as we seek to grow in goodness, we need to look to Jesus and look to him often. My last point is this: we can grow in goodness by abiding in the Spirit and in the Word. Praise God that Jesus did not leave us alone when he went back to heaven. He sent the Helper to be with us always, and he gave us his Word that we might know him and know how to live in a way that pleases him. John 14:25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We need the Spirit and the Word of God as we persist in good works, because our hearts are prone to wander and our minds are prone to forget. We are so prone to desire and pursue other things, prone to forget who we are and whose we are. We need to be washed by the Word and to rehearse the gospel regularly in order to abide in the Spirit of God who lives in us. Truly, it is only by obedience to the Word of God and by walking with the Spirit that we will have any success in growing in goodness. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And later, in verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. And again, this word goodness, when describing the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, can better be understood as the active, self-giving generosity that works for the sake of others. This is a generosity towards others as we actively seek their good. And we grow in this trait as we abide in the Spirit, and he bears fruit in us. Jen Wilkins says, "Generosity flourishes only when we do not fear loss. Possessing the good and perfect gift of Christ, we can count all generosity as affordable loss. God gives good things to us generously, risking no loss in doing so. We too should give good things to others generously, recognizing that we too risk no loss in doing so. We can be generous with our possessions, our talents, and our time on behalf of others because we see these good gifts as a means to bring glory to their giver instead of to us." Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Ultimately, we reflect God's goodness so that the world would see him and give him glory. And I just want to encourage you that this is who you are. God has already done the heavy lifting, and now we just get to live out the truth of all that he has done. Listen to this. It is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that you should walk in them. Do you see how God-centric these verses are? God is the one who is making you. You are created new in Christ. God has prepared good works for you. All you need to do is walk in them. So go. Remember who God is. Wrestle with your unbelief. Look to Jesus. Abide in the Word and in the Spirit. And be who you are. I'm going to leave you with Paul's encouragement from Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up.